One thing I'm very confident about as far as us as a church and God's call in our life as a people is that God wants us to be a sending church, to always be sending folks out to go and serve. Sometimes that means going across the street to have coffee with our neighbor and tell them about Jesus. Sometimes it means going to school and representing Christ well in all that we do. Sometimes it means going around the world. And we send teams to Mexico. We've got a team going to Alaska. We send teams out everywhere. Matter of fact, we've got a team headed to southern Mexico in a few weeks, and we'll pray for them in a couple of Sundays as I present them. I think they're leaving on the 19th of May. But I'm excited to introduce to you Emma Myers. Emma, if you'll come on up. Emma is a student at Auburn University, and she was here. She saw her brother baptized this morning, and so we're excited for Emma because you're about to go to South Asia. And you're going to go for 2 months. Now, how did you get involved in missions? What was it that stirred this in your heart? I'm sure it's been a lifelong journey, but what is it that God's done recently to move you in this direction?
Well, I mean, I really can trace back like the heart that I have for missions to high school. I mean, I've been poured into by my parents, you know, growing up, but really in high school, I danced at a Christian dance studio, and I danced for an outreach company, which we had gospel-themed dances, and we go, you know, at nursing homes into the community and dance these performances, and that was a way, you know, I was able to speak into my community. But my instructor had actually gone overseas on multiple occasions, and she had designed a dance that was inspired by her trip to Africa. She went to a slum, and it really, like, spoke to me. I felt the Spirit just, like, pulling me to go, and since I've been at college, I knew I wanted to dedicate a summer specifically to go overseas, but I wasn't sure, you know, where I wanted to go or when I was going, and I had classes last summer, and I have classes next summer, but this summer, it was open, and I just felt the Lord really telling me, you know, dedicate this to me, go this summer. I have designed this summer for you to tell others about my name.
Mm-hmm. Now, how did you find out about this opportunity to go to South Asia? How did you even learn that this was an option?
Well, I'm involved with the Baptist Campus Ministry at Auburn, and they are connected with One Mission, which is an organization for students, a Baptist organization, and they send students on trips around the world. Mm-hmm. And we had one of their state missionaries come and speak to us, and he talked about multiple trips, but I think he specifically mentioned South Asia, and I just like felt a pull to go. I wasn't sure where I wanted to go, but that particularly stuck out to me.
Mm-hmm. Well, one thing I love about being part of the Southern Baptist Convention is our mission involvement and the opportunities that they help us uncover to be able to go. There's ways that people can go for a week or two, or they can go for summer. You can go for 2 years, or you can go career. And it's exciting that you're going to go for a couple of months. Now, why did you choose South Asia?
Well, I didn't know, as I said, I didn't know where I wanted to go at the beginning of this semester. Like, I was kind of like, there's so many places I could go tell people about Jesus. But I took a class this semester. It was global geography, and obviously it's a secular class, so they're not talking about, like, oh, go tell people about Jesus. But we talked about South Asia, the people there, some issues there, the religions there, and I was just really, like, I just felt the Spirit, like, urging me to go there. I was like, I want to talk to these people. I want to tell them about Jesus. Like, I want to show them, like, how Jesus is so much greater than these things they are putting their life into that are other than Jesus.
Wow. And what are you going to be doing while you're there?
Well, the first part of the summer, I'm going to be in a city. We're going to do evangelism with some other missionaries, ministry efforts. And then the next part will be in a rural area. I'll be staying with a local believer and his family, doing ministry in that community. And then the last part of the summer, it'll be in another city, with some missionaries already there with IMB, and they are going to be helping me train local pastors and just simple discipleship methods.
Mm-hmm. Well, now, as we pray for you, and you're actually leaving, what did you tell me, the end of May?
May 23rd, yeah.
May 23rd, so pretty much June and July, you're there.
Yes.
And so we want to remember to pray for Emma. Matter of fact, she has some cards out on a table you can stop by and pick one up, put on your refrigerator. I got to thinking about this. Our refrigerators are going to be plastered with cards to pray for, but that's not a bad thing, right? I mean, every time you go to get some food, you think, oh, got to pray for Emma, you know, and you can lift her up in prayer. How can we pray for you?
Well, I'd really appreciate prayer, just, you know, one, that I'd be a good witness to the name of Jesus, and mm-hmm. that I wouldn't get in the way of what, you know, the Lord wants to do this summer, and that I will be protected because, you know, this area I'm going to isn't necessarily the most welcoming to the gospel. And mm-hmm. also that the Spirit would just prepare the hearts of the people I go to talk to, because, you know, I can't, on my own strength, I can't, like, make them go to Jesus. It's all right. The Spirit, and I'm just, you know, a vessel in that.
Wow. And then obviously when you travel overseas, we want to pray for your health, because our bodies adjust differently to everything.
Yep.
So you don't want to have to be in bed for a while when you need to be out telling people about Jesus. I want us to pray for Emma, not only this morning, but all summer long as she goes and serves. And I want us to have prayer right now. Let me mention this before we pray. Do you remember maybe a couple of months ago, Promise Vaughn was here. She is a missionary to Papua New Guinea. She's translating the Bible into the language of the people. They are having a disturbance, is all I know how to say, a disturbance in her village today. And I want us to pray for Promise as well as she serves. She's there alone. Typically, there are some native gentlemen from that village who sort of protect her and surround her and stay with her. And I'm just grateful that God has set that up. But anytime there's any kind of trouble anywhere, we certainly want to pray for our missionaries as they serve, that God would just have his hand on them. And in this case, we need to pray for Promise. All right, let's join together and let's pray for Emma and let's pray for Promise. Heavenly Father, what an honor it is to come before you on behalf of Emma. We're excited about this opportunity that she has to go and to serve you in South Asia, to represent you, to share the gospel with people, maybe some of whom have never even heard of Jesus. She's going to be able to represent you there and tell them of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would pave the way for her, that you would open up the door. We pray that you would open up hearts. She only has a couple of months to connect with people, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would make that possible in such a way that she would not only make friends, but she would be able to tell them about Jesus. So I pray that you would not only give her favor with the people, you give her sensitivity to the needs of the people and how to connect with them. We pray for her physical health. We pray that you would keep her healthy from sickness and some of the other things that sometimes can come when we travel. We pray that you would protect her and you would use her for your glory at this time. God, we also pray for Promise today. We ask that your hand be on her as they're having this trouble in the village. We pray that you would protect her, that you would continue to use her as a light for the glorious gospel of Jesus. So thank you, Father. Thank you for the privilege that we have to go and to serve. Thank you for the privilege we have as a church to send. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks, Emma. Stop by her table and pick up a little card and just remember to pray for her over these months. I'm excited about what God is going to do and how God is going to use her. Look forward to hearing back from her at the end of the summer on all that has happened. I want to invite you to find your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We're looking at this. I called it the seven greatest questions of the Bible. I realize that's kind of scary when you say, here's the seven greatest, because how do you pick the top seven? And actually, once I got into it and things began to unfold in Noonan, I added a question. So I don't know, maybe we need to call it the eight questions, right? But I added a question so we could talk about racial prejudice and some of the stuff that recently happened here in our own city. But today we'll look at another one of these questions. And today's question has to do with profit. Now, I was thinking about, you know, it's funny, if you could be a fly on the wall and watch me during the week, sometimes I just crack myself up when I'm doing things. And I just had the bright idea to Google cartoons about profit. And I sort of got hung up on nonprofit. I don't know how I sort of landed there, but I began finding all these crazy cartoons about nonprofit organizations and so forth. And so I wanted to share a couple of those with you. Here's the first one. I guess this is a job interview. I'm not sure. He says, I worked for a lot of nonprofits. Some of them became nonprofits after I started working for them. That was good. And then I really connected to this next one, maybe because of my role. I don't know. It's a cartoon, this ancient guru, you know, sitting on top of a mountain, and the young protege climbs the mountain to ask the guru this great question. And the guru says this, I don't have any answers. I'm a nonprofit. Now, I know that's not going to communicate on podcast, but I'm a nonprofit, P-R-O-P-H-E-T. We're going to talk about profit today, because Jesus talks about profit. Now, I'll just tell you, there's nothing wrong with profit at all. Probably every one of us in this room is hoping our retirement accounts profit, right? So if you have one, if you don't have one, you need to start. You want it to do well, you know, you want the stock market to do well, or wherever your investments happen to be, you want them to do well and succeed. I'd like to see business in the United States do well. I want to see a good profit margin. Whenever they come out with those profit reports and they present them in the news, I want to have good news about that. So certainly we all want profit in the United States. Jesus gave us an interesting twist on the concept of profit. And as within his comments in Mark chapter 8 that we see the next question that we're going to consider. Let's look at Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, and the key question that we're going to consider is verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? True profit. I want us to talk about this for a few moments. Notice the first thing that we see Jesus pointing to is that the path of discipleship requires self-denial. Jesus sets this up in his opening comments in verse 34. We've looked at this in other passages because it's repeated in other places in the gospel. We've looked at it several times. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, this path of discipleship requires self-denial. It requires that we say no to ourselves. Now, this verse really is the command of the passage. If you were to break this down and kind of analyze it a little bit, this is where Jesus is saying, look, if you're going to be a disciple, here's what's involved. Here's what you got to do. It's sort of the command of the passage. It's really the command of discipleship. You got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're going to be a Christian, that's what it is. Being a Christian is not coming and sitting in church. It's not being a nice person. It's not trying to live your life well and do good things. That's not really Christianity. Those are all admirable, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. And so he sets that up. While self-denial is certainly a theme of this passage, it's not a theme of our society. You don't hear a lot of people talking about self-denial, really. Writer and, I guess, philosopher, theologian G.K. Chesterton once said, there's only one thing which is generally safe from plagiarism, self-denial. Self-denial is not a common theme in our culture. Actually, what you see in our culture is accommodate yourself. Pamper yourself, serve yourself, make yourself happy. Every commercial that you see on television is a challenge to do something, to serve yourself and make yourself happy. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to deny yourself. You know, in recent weeks, we've mourned the passing of First Lady Barbara Bush. It's interesting. She became an icon of a lot of things, I suppose, but one of them would be self-denial. She became the icon of a servant. What's interesting, there's a lot of things that came out during the funeral time and all that. There was a lot of stuff about Barbara Bush on television. One thing that came out was that she was invited to give a commencement address at Wellesley College in 1990. The 1990 graduating class invited Barbara Bush to come and speak at their commencement service. However, not everyone at Wellesley College was excited about it. Actually, one-third of the graduating seniors wrote letters to the president of the school complaining about having her come as their commencement speaker. Interesting. However, they went ahead and let her do it. In this speech, she said the normal kinds of things, I suppose. She said the graduates would face at least three big choices in life. Two of these were no surprise. She said the first choice was to devote themselves to something larger than themselves. The second was to live their lives with joy. I guess maybe that's a little unique twist on a college campus. But the third one was a curveball. The third one caught everyone by surprise. And it seemed to be the one that all the news commentators have been talking about over these last few weeks. She said the third choice that must not be missed is to cherish your human connections, your relationships with family and friends. For several years, you've had impressed upon you the importance to your career of dedication and hard work. And of course, those things are true. But as important as your obligations as a doctor, lawyer, or business leader will be, you are a human being first. And those human connections with spouses, with children, with friends, are the most important investments you will ever make. At the end of your life, you'll never regret not having passed one more test, not winning one more verdict, or not closing one more deal. You will regret time not spent with a husband, a child, a friend, or a parent. Whatever the era, whatever the times, one thing will never change. Fathers and mothers, if you have children, they must come first. I've never heard that at a commencement address, I don't think. You hear what she's saying? As you step out into life, don't forget to deny yourself and serve others. What a powerful message. Self-denial. In this passage, we see that denying yourself is the first call of Christianity. I say it's the first call of Christianity because you can't become a Christian unless you deny yourself. You have to say no to self. Repenting from our sin means saying no to self and yes to Jesus. You see, self is the biggest obstacle to your salvation. You are your greatest barrier. It's the biggest obstacle to victorious Christian living. It's the first call of Christianity. John Ortberg said it this way, "There is no way for a human being to come to God that does not involve surrender, giving up, waving the red flag, denying self, putting God first." Just self-denial, however, is not really the total message of Christianity, but it's the first call of Christianity. You got to deny yourself. The second thing he says in this familiar passage, take up your cross. Take up your cross necessitates a willingness to suffer. And we've tried to understand this. We've tried to wrap our minds around this. What was Jesus really saying when he said you got to take up your cross daily? We've considered a lot of things. But you know, it all boils down to the fact that a cross was an instrument of torture and death. I like what John Piper said about this whole idea of cross-bearing. Basically, he says that cross-bearing is the willingness to face opposition, shame, suffering, death. Now, that's not a pleasant thought, is it? That's not what everyone's standing around buzzing about. That doesn't bring us the happy willies, right? But Jesus says, you know, if you're going to be a disciple, you got to take up your cross daily. It is this spirit, it is this attitude, it is this willingness to face whatever may come, and opposition will come. It is this willingness to go through difficult times and maybe even suffer. It is also the willingness, in some cases, to even die if that is necessary. Jesus told us in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." He says, you know, you're going to have problems. You're going to have struggles. There are going to be times when people stand against you as you represent me in the world. But do it anyway. He even said this in Mark 13:13, you will be hated by all because of my name. That's kind of a tough pill to swallow. You know, when you're thinking about a marketing pitch for Christianity, that usually doesn't fit in the idea. Oh, by the way, if you become a Christian, you're going to be hated by a lot of people. So would you like to give your life to Jesus? Here, sign on this bottom line. It's not usually part of the pitch, but God made it a part of his pitch to say, you know what, if you're going to be a Christian, it's not an issue of easy believism. It's not an easy about every day is a Friday. It's not this message that says God's going to make you happy and wealthy. Your life may be filled with struggle and poverty. He says you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That last part, follow me, calls for passionate pursuit. Passionate pursuit. Think of what Hebrews 11:6 says. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, just that call to follow Jesus is a call to passion. It's a call to pursue God. It's a call to put everything else aside and make sure that Jesus is first and foremost in your focus. Mike Bickle said that the greatest danger facing the church today does not come from without the church, but from within. It is not the New Age nor secular humanism that is crippling the effectiveness of the church today. It is the lack of love for God, the lukewarmness of the church, that is the greatest enemy today. We need to wrap our minds around this reality that the call to Christianity is a call to a passionate pursuit. And we have to ask ourselves, as we consider this key statement in this passage, in this section, does this describe my life? Am I denying myself? Am I taking up my cross daily? Am I passionately pursuing Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord? The path to discipleship requires self-denial. Look at the second thing that we can pull from this passage. The path of discipleship calls for a change of values. A change of values. Look what he says in the next verses, beginning verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? A change of values. That's really what this section is dealing with. What do you really value? What's really important? You know, certain events in life will lead to a values change. Have you ever experienced that? One of those events is having children. Doesn't that lead to a value change? Used to value sleep? No, maybe you still value sleep, but have some kids. It really does change you. I heard a very interesting story. I'm not sure how to verify this story, but it's about a woman who was on the Titanic, and she was about to get into the lifeboat that would save her life as the ship was going down. And she asked if she could have a moment. She forgot something. Can you imagine that? Can you hold the boat just a minute? I forgot something. What in the world was she going to go get? A bag of gold? There was plenty of that on that ship. Diamonds, jewels. Maybe she had something of great value in her room she had to go get. She hurried away, and within just a few moments, she came back with an apple. If that story is true, that is a really interesting story. The ship's going down, and the one thing she needed was her apple. I don't mean computer. I mean apple. Apple. Suddenly, values shifted. All the gold in that ship didn't matter. All the diamonds, all the jewels, her apple was most important. Whenever we give our life to Jesus Christ, we got to understand there is a values shift in our life. Now, this passage presents some argument statements, if we could call it that. Jesus sets this up and says, if you're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And then notice the next section begins little statements with the word for, the little three-letter word for. He is like he's setting up an argument to support his thesis statement. The thesis statement is you got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me. And then he says, and here's some reasons why. Here's some things that support that are or set that up or restate it or underscore it. Four, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Four, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Four, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see how he's setting up this? It's like a courtroom. He's setting up an argument for his thesis statement. Look at the message of this text. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Basically, the message is to cling to the things of this life, the things which humanity naturally values most, is the way to forfeit true life. It's sort of a play on words, really. Notice how he says it. Saving your life leads to losing your life. In verse 35, saving your life leads to losing your life. Obviously, in verse 35, this first save has to mean something different than the second save. If you look at it, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So it's got to be referencing two different things. John 12:25, Jesus sort of repeats this idea. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Jesus isn't telling us to hate our life. He's using a hyperbole, an exaggerating statement to underscore an important truth. That when we surrender our life to Jesus, if we want to hold on to this life, we're in trouble. But turning from this life to receive Christ's life is sort of, in comparison, like hating this life. If you put verse 35 in the context of denying self, taking up cross, following Jesus, saving your life, this first one, is opposite of taking up your cross. He's presenting a contrast. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. If you want to save your life, you're going to lose it. He's saying, saving your life, if you're going to pursue holding on to this life, it is the opposite, it is the contrast to what it means to be a disciple. And you can't do that. Remember, John Piper said that this cross-bearing was willingness to face opposition, shame, suffering, and death. That's what he said, and I think he's right. Cross-bearing, following Christ, it might mean a life of challenge. If you're not willing to do it, if you want to save your life, if you want to hold on to something opposite of being a disciple, you're going to lose it. You see, saving your life then means avoiding opposition, shame, suffering, and death. Avoiding that. Or we could say it in another way, saving your life, holding on to your life, is seeking acceptance, because that would be the opposite of opposition. Seeking acceptance, honor, or esteem, that would be the opposite of shame, comfort, the opposite of suffering, and safety, the opposite of death. He's saying if you want to save your life, then you're going to pursue those things, acceptance and comfort, esteem. But if you do that, you're going to lose, because that's not real life. Living with low-risk, incognito Christianity, that's not discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Saving your life leads to losing your life. And then he says, losing your life then leads to saving your life. When you die to yourself and when you die to those crazy ambitions that mean nothing, they're not eternal. We're holding on to stuff that's going to fade. It's not even going to last. Losing your life. Now, it could mean persecution. It could even mean death. For most of us, however, it's probably not. Most of us will not be required to die for Christ. God just wants us to live for him. That's what Romans 12:1 says. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Are you willing to lose your life so that then you can find true life? Losing your life leads to saving your life. Now, I tried to sort of illustrate this in my own mind. As I was studying this, I created these two columns. I labeled one of them temporary and one of them eternal. Temporary saves life, eternal lose his life. So if I'm going to temporarily try to hold on to my ambitions or hold on to my security or my safety or, you know, whatever it is about this life, if I'm going to hold on to those things temporarily, maybe I have something, but eternally, I have nothing. Temporarily, if I'm willing to lose those things, if I'm willing to face persecution, if I'm willing to go through difficulty, if I'm willing to deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow Jesus, if I'm willing to do that temporarily, eternally, I have life. That's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. So this path of discipleship calls for a change of values on how we look at life, on how we look at living our life. Paul understood this, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Do you see the picture here? It's possible for us to go into eternity with full hands but an empty heart. It's possible for us to experience what we think is life here, but only to realize it's death in eternity. It's a switch of values. It's a change. It's a reorientation of our thinking. It may mean that we have a period of suffering in our life here. That's okay, because God's got better plans. God's going to even use that suffering somehow for His glory and even for our good somehow. It's a change of values. The third thing that we see in this passage is the path of discipleship demands, in my notes, I first said unflinching loyalty, and I think I left that on your notes, unflinching loyalty. We have got to be just loyal to Jesus. That's why the Scripture says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Loyalty to Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's why he said in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me, remember he's setting up this support base, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is equating denying ourselves, taking up a cross, following him, with not being ashamed of Jesus. He's saying, don't be ashamed of me. If you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, follow me, means you're not going to be ashamed of me. You're going to be loyal to me to the very end of your days. Taking a stand for Jesus is not always easy. It's not always the popular thing to do in our culture. And it's getting harder, isn't it? It's getting harder to represent Jesus in our society. God and His Word do not always get high marks from secularists. Have you noticed that? Did you see that the editors of GQ magazine have named the Bible as one of the most overrated books in history? Can you believe that? The Bible is the most overrated book of history. Actually, it's one of 21. Then they wrote an article entitled 21 Books You Don't Have to Read. You don't have to read the Bible if you want to spend eternity in hell. If you don't want to know the message of the gospel, if you don't want to know the hope for eternity, if you don't want to know how to experience forgiveness for your sins and a relationship with your Creator and a love that you've never known before, you don't have to read the Bible. But if you want that, if you want that kind of love, if you want the peace that passes understanding, if you want to get to know a Heavenly Father who loves you with a love that cannot even be grasped, understood, comprehended, you better open up the pages of Scripture. This is an interesting statement from a magazine that most of us have never read. Have you ever read GQ magazine, by the way? GQ magazine, a magazine I have never read, said this about the best-selling book of all time, the Bible. It's an interesting twist. In circles of academia, students are often challenged in their faith. Young people, you will be challenged. You will go to school, and someone's going to question your beliefs. You better know what you believe, and you need to know why you believe it. Dig into the Scriptures. Know what God is saying. Test these thoughts. Work them through in your mind. Be ready to give an answer to those who ask of you. It's not always going to be easy. We shouldn't be surprised by persecution or a challenge to our loyalty. The Apostle Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? People will mock you for your faith. They will mock you for your position, for what you believe. When you say you believe the Bible, they believe that you're old-fashioned and out of touch. That's okay. The path to discipleship means we're going to be loyal to Jesus anyway. It means that we're going to take a stand for Christ. It means that we're going to do the right thing and we're going to hold on to our faith. There's consequences for not being loyal, that's for sure. There's a strong statement in the Bible, really, to individuals and frankly to countries. Look, I put this on your notes. I just kind of paused at this for a little while this week as I thought about our own nation, Deuteronomy 8, 19 and 20. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so you shall perish, because you would not listen to the voice of the Lord your God. That's a strong word for our nation. It's a strong word for us as individuals. God is calling us to a loyal, passionate pursuit where Christ is first, where we love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our minds, and all of our strength. That's Christianity. This morning, I don't want to call you to some easy believism. I don't want to call you down a flower-strewn pathway where everything is always sweet. But I do want to call you to a God who loves you infinitely, to a God who offers you forgiveness and grace and mercy, to a God who will meet you in your moments of darkness and walk with you through your challenges, to a God who offers you eternity and offers you a home in heaven. Jesus refers to this generation we live in as adulterous and sinful. And God's calling us to discipleship. You can hold on to this life. You can pursue profit in this life. If you do, it's loss. What can a man profit if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What can he profit? The answer is nothing. The path of discipleship requires self-denial. It must. And it's a change of values as we reorient our thinking. And it demands loyalty from our hearts. One of my favorite quotes is from Jim Elliot. He was murdered by the Aucca Indians many years ago. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's really the message of this passage of Scripture. True profit. So this morning I ask you, what will it profit you if you gain everything in this life but lose everything in the next? Could we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for including this passage, this dialogue in your Scriptures. It does challenge us today. It makes us think some hard thoughts, tough thoughts for us to hold on to, but important thoughts for us. And so, Lord, I pray for us this morning. I pray that you would help us to wrap our minds around this truth. Help us to hear your call to follow you. God, may we be willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. May we be willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow you, passionately pursuing you with all that we have. Knowing that there may be tough times in this life, knowing that standing for Jesus is not always easy, but knowing that it's worth it. So Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray. I ask that you would call us to yourself. There's some in this room who are not Christians. God, may today be the day they say, all right, I want to follow. I'm willing to give it all up. I want to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. For many of us in this room, we are Christians, but we've been quiet, calm, incognito, secret. God, it's time for us to take a stand for you, to represent you in our world. It's time for us to deny ourselves, passionately pursue you with all that we have. So speak to our hearts, God. Call us to yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to sing together, bring our service to a close. It's just time for us just to be quiet before the Lord, to sing and worship. It may be a time for a public commitment. It may be that you'd like to come and say, church, I'm not a Christian, or I recently became a Christian. I want to be baptized like these two young men were today. It may be that you've been attending Sunrise for a while and you sense that God is saying, this is the place that He wants you to call home. He is inviting you here. It's an awesome place. This is an awesome family. We would love to have you part of the family. Maybe there's some other issues God's just prompting your heart about. Would you be willing to just bow your head and you talk to Him about those matters today? Let's sing together and you come as God directs.